Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. This is God's word. We have been talking about the invitation that Jesus calls every one of us to let go of things. Let go of darkness. Let go of hiding. Let go of fear. Let go of guilt and shame. Let go of failure. Let go of feeling worthless because we are failures. And so we're continuing to track with the Apostle Peter as he is in this conversation with Jesus. And the fundamentally kind of crazy thing is, just think psychologically, in the last, like, for us, a chapter or so, but really in the last few days or weeks of Peter's life that we've been following along, this guy's gone through a lot. He boldly declared before his compatriots, the other disciples, and Christ, "I will never forsake you. I will never fail you. I will be loyal to you until the end." To which then Jesus told him, "Actually, Peter, you're going to betray me." To then Peter actually betraying Jesus, actually lying and cursing and swearing, "I don't know that beeping Jesus guy," to then hearing the rooster crow three times and him just being struck with guilt and conviction and humiliation, to them being scared and then hiding in the upper room, and then Jesus miraculously appearing, and then Peter believing. Of course, there's the whole scene where they ran to the empty tomb, all these things. And then the last 2 weeks before today, we saw Peter fishing with his disciples, his fellow disciples, and then Jesus revealing himself through a miraculous catch, not only showing that he is the Son of God, but then reinstating. Last week we saw recommissioning Peter. Jesus said to Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And each time Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And each time Peter said, "Feed my sheep, take care of my lambs, tend my flock." Basically, Peter, I reinstate you. So, what an emotional whirlwind. All that to say that now Peter, I mean, he seems good to go, right? He seems like he is ready to continue. Jesus has forgiven him fully, re-commissioned him to his assignment, the same assignment he had before, the same assignment Jesus himself has, which is to share and shepherd the love of God to God's people. What more could be said? I mean, Peter's been invited to let go of failure and feeling worthless. The disciples have been called to let go of faithlessness and fear and shame and guilt. And so, I mean, what is there left to let go of? Actually, what we're going to see is that there's one more thing that Peter calls, that Jesus calls Peter to let go of, and that he's calling all of us to let go of. And this is assuming you've gone through a season of maybe forgiveness and experiencing God's cleansing repentance, or experience God's healing touch, or experience God's, you know, purposeful direction, giving a sense of calling. Those are all important topics and whole other sermons. But after all that, you've been forgiven, after you realize God loves you and still loves you in spite of your mistakes, what more is to be done? After Jesus recommissions you to a life of purpose, what else is there? And the answer is that we are called to let go of distraction. Doesn't sound very intense. I mean, last week after I preached about feeling worthless, or the week before when the sermon was about after letting go of failure, those are really heavy topics. Those topics sound debilitating, but distraction? I mean, distraction doesn't really seem to really bother anyone. It doesn't really seem to make a difference. It's so inane, innocuous. Even the word distraction doesn't have that harsh sound like failure, worthless, distraction. I mean, what's the big deal? Apparently, it's big enough and affects people enough that John decided to include it in this passage. So three things this morning as we go to this passage about Jesus inviting you and me to let go of distraction and to go forth with focused energy. Let go of distraction and to go forth in focused energy. First, we're going to see what we tend to be distracted by. What is the human nature, the fallen human tendency to really be distracted by? Secondly, we're going to see what is Jesus's remedy against our tendency to be distracted. First, what do we typically get distracted by, or at least what is one major thing we get distracted by? Secondly, what is Jesus's prescribed remedy to counteract, to combat, to work against that distraction? And then thirdly, what do we need to know in order to do this? What do we really need to embrace and accept in order to faithfully, may I even say successfully, impactfully do this? So again, first of all, what do we get distracted by? Secondly, what is Jesus's remedy for us? And then thirdly, what do we need to know in order to do this and go forward? So first of all, what do people tend to get distracted by? Now, we come into the context of this verse, knowing that even though we are starting a new sermon today at verse 20, that in the flow of John's gospel, verse 20 follows after verse 19, but not just sort of chronologically, but really in the flow of the story, it really is if this comes right after. Obviously, time is moving and passing in the account, but we need to remember that right before verse 20, the Lord Jesus had recommissioned Peter and said, Peter, you're going to be martyred, basically. You're going to be led where you don't want to be led, and they're going to stretch out your hands using the same words they use to stretch out your hands across the wooden beam to be crucified. And this is, and it says clearly in John earlier in verses 18 and 19 that this is to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after this, Jesus said to him, follow me. Right in that same flow of the narrative, we have verse 20. So would you look with me now at verses 20 and 21 to see what we might be distracted by. And here it is. I think we'll be distracted by unhealthy and unproductive comparison. Look here as we read this passage to see Peter and us being distracted by unhealthy and unproductive comparisons. Verse 20. So after Jesus said, you're going to die this way, you're going to martyr, and then follow me. Verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? So there's a lot going on in this passage in those few short verses. Remember, Jesus had just told Peter, follow him. And then the first thing we see in verse 20 is Peter turned. And that word for turn in the Greek is not just sort of, I was looking and I happened to notice out of the corner of my eye this other disciple. This word is an active word of turning. It means turning or reverting back to where you've been before. So when Jesus says to Peter, follow me, the first thing the writer tells us is instead of following Jesus, Peter starts turning around and actually looks behind him and sees the other apostle whom he loved, which we will know shortly is to reveal to be most likely, scholars think, John the apostle, the writer of this gospel himself. And what does it describe? So Jesus says, Peter, follow me. And first thing he does is he gets distracted and looks behind him and sees, ironically and poetically, another disciple following him. And so the writer John is artfully and poetically and just skillfully pointing this picture that when we are commanded to follow Jesus, when we're given a clear commission, a clear calling, now you may or may not know your clear calling at this point in your life. And I think the calling Jesus gives us is not a static calling, but a dynamic one that he might help us see more clearly each and every day. But that's another topic. So it's not about how to find your calling, though that might be of interest to many of us. But this is, now that you know that God wants every single person to be part of his kingdom purposes and plan, and Jesus says, follow me, we have a tendency to be distracted. And so instead of following Jesus, literally following him, Peter literally turns around and looks back, happening to see another guy following. So Peter wasn't following, but John was following. And when he's distracted, what is motivating Peter to turn around and look around? And we see this. Basically, it says here in verse 21, when Peter saw him, John the apostle, the one behind them, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? A better translation may be, Lord, dude, what about that guy? That's basically what he says. And so what we see here is the moment Peter has an insight, a prophetic insight, a futuristic prophetic prediction about his future in following Jesus, we read that Peter turns and gets distracted by what? By unhealthy and unproductive comparisons to the fate of others. Now, I had the opportunity to grow up in churches and hear sermons. I've heard a lot of sermons in my life, and I've probably given more sermons than I've heard at this point. And I remember thinking, when I came to this passage, the idea of like focusing on what's in front of you, focus on what you're doing, focus on your task at hand. And I remember thinking, one of the most common illustrations preachers use is the idea of like you're running a race, whether it's a marathon or a sprint. The last thing you want to do is look around, look behind you to see who's running behind you, how close they are. Because, well, if you're running a race, you probably won't have the best and most efficient and quickest form if you are turning all around. And I remember thinking, that's so cliche. But then I actually went to a sporting event where one of my sons was running a race. And literally, my son was sort of ahead, and then he began to look around because he didn't see anyone in front of him. So I guess the natural curiosity, this guy was like elementary school. These kids, they were so young at that point, but they started looking around, and I literally found myself screaming at my son, "Don't look around, look ahead, focus." And I think, great, I'm a sermon cliche. And that's really, it's illustrative because I think it is true. However, I have not run a race in a long time. I don't know about you. So I began to think, what does it mean to be comparing ourselves to other people here in unhealthy and unproductive ways? Well, it would be like getting a promotion at work, being called into a manager or a counselor's office and coming out and getting a promotion, and then actually being really encouraged and affirmed that there's a promotion. But then some other people get called in the office and they come out really happy. They come out excited too. And they're thinking, oh, they got promotions. And then the thought occurs, wait a second. If I got this promotion and I'm this happy and they look that happy, did they get a better promotion? Did they get more responsibility? Did they get a more important account or a client or a job? I mean, what's going on? All of a sudden, this experience of feeling like I have a greater clarity on what I'm going to do in this workplace has now been tainted. Unhealthy and unproductive comparisons, that phrase implies that there are productive and even healthy comparisons. There are healthy comparisons and productive comparisons. For example, it's helpful to know what a normally developing child should be able to do or say at a certain age so that you can provide the required interventions to help someone who needs a little more attention. It's helpful to know comparison how much other people pay for that thing, that product, that home, whatever it is, so you can get a sense of, am I in the right ballpark? Am I getting too much or too little? However, there are unhealthy comparisons. And I think as people, and especially those who are watching, might have some familiarity with Asian background, but this is true for all people, there's two kinds of really unhealthy, unproductive comparisons. And that is when you look at someone and you think they have objectively, it looks like they have a better deal. And you begin to feel a couple of things. Again, look at Peter. Peter was just told, Jesus, do you love me? I love you. You know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, you're going to shepherd my flock. And Peter's probably feeling, I hope, positive. I mean, Jesus just encouraged him. And even though Jesus did ask him three times, and then, you know, Peter said he was grieved because Jesus asked me three times, do I love you? But we saw last week that was Jesus skillfully bringing Peter back to his point of failure in order to heal him. And then feed my sheep. And Peter, I tell you, you're going to live for me. That's great. You're going to live for me the rest of your life. That's great, because you're going to be a martyr for me. And Peter's like, wait, what? And so scholars wonder, when he turns around and goes, what about that guy, John? What is his motivation? So some commentators think Peter was leveraging or even abusing his newfound reinstated position. Like, he's now like going to be one of the leaders of the church. And so using that power, what about that guy? Other commentators think that because Peter and John obviously spent so much time together in the Gospels and in the book of Acts doing ministry, that Peter was understandably concerned. And if he finds out he's going to be martyred, at best, he could have a very charitable, gracious concern for John. Like, I'm going to be martyred. What about that guy? What about that man? What about that brother? I'm concerned about him. And everything in between, curiosity. But here's the thing. The answer is the same, where Jesus says, "You, this is a distraction, Peter." And in our lives, when someone seems to be getting a better deal, I feel two emotions typically when someone gets a better deal than me, when someone has a better fate than me or a better prediction. One way is I feel jealous. I begin to feel envious. And I think it's not hard to imagine Peter feeling a bit this way for John. Peter says, I'm going to be martyred. Wait, what about that guy? Is he going to be martyred? Like, am I going to be crucified? Is he going to be crucified? And there's a sense of envy or jealousy about, I want that guy's, or I want her fate or her future. I think the other way you could feel if someone else has a better outcome is you might not just feel jealous, you might feel inferior. You might feel lesser somehow. You might feel less worthwhile or valuable. And I think those are really common. I think it's possible and very likely that Peter might have felt any of these things, or more likely, some combination of these things, because people, we can feel a mixture, a myriad of emotions. But we want to think about, why is this so unhealthy? Well, if you look at someone who has a better deal than you, quote unquote, better deal, and you feel jealous, you feel envious, guess what must happen if you look at someone and they have a worse deal than you? Have you thought about this? If I look at someone who has a better, I don't know, their spouse looks nicer, their family looks healthier, their job looks more exciting, their career, everything, I'm envious of them. I compare myself. I'm envious of them. What will I feel if I see someone who has a worse lot than me? If I feel envy towards those above me, then I feel guilty when I look at those who are quote unquote behind me. So in that way, there is no good comparison. The same impulse that makes you feel envious to someone might actually make you feel really guilty. And of course, sometimes when we're really prideful, I don't feel guilty because I feel entitled. I get what I get. But I think a lot of times, if you feel jealous of someone, that same impulse will make you feel guilty. And I think we know this. You know, there are times when you look at someone in a better situation and you're jealous of their promotion, you're jealous of their physical health or their good looks or their abilities or whatever. And that's a struggle. But then you look at people sort of this side of you and you feel bad. You kind of feel bad. There's no point to that. Another feeling I have, I think we said, is if you look at someone and they're better off than you, maybe you feel inferior. Maybe you feel not as worthwhile. But think about that. If you have an impulse to look at someone and feel inferior when they have a better fate or lot than you, then how must you look at people who have a worse lot than you? If you're being logical and honest with yourself, if these people make you feel inferior, then these people make you feel good about yourself. These are the people, well, at least I'm not like them, and you feel superior. Feeling envious or guilty is not productive nor healthy. Feeling inferior nor superior is neither productive or healthy. These are just mere distractions, and they're not the kind of show-stopping, utterly destructive things. It's not like I have some substance addiction. It's not like I've just derailed my career, my life. Distraction is so dangerous. You know why? Because people underestimate its power. You might be moving in the right direction in life, but you know, if Satan is real, he doesn't have to get you totally on the wrong path. You know what he just has to do? He just has to slow you down. He just has to distract you, scatter your efforts, make you invest in multiple places and just really weaken your impact. So on the one hand, yeah, Satan, the Bible is about, he's described as this enemy that will definitely attack you and take you down. And that's a strategy he uses to great effect. But another strategy of the enemy is this: I'm just going to distract you. And I think there's a reason why we don't know exactly Peter's motive, because it almost doesn't matter. Because you may have a purpose. You may have a purpose in life that God has given you uniquely to you, to your family, to your situation. And one of the most wasteful, one of the most tragic things is you know your purpose, or you have a sense of your direction, and you're just distracted and you're not able to fully achieve all that Christ wants for you. Because Jesus is inviting us to let go of the distraction of unhealthy, unproductive comparisons. Friend, brothers and sisters in Christ, have you experienced a season where you realize you've caught yourself, I'm just comparing myself to other people? The gigs they have, the jobs they get, the children, how good their kids are performing or doing, the colleges they're going to get into, their stock portfolios, those churches, those businesses, their in-laws. All, if you just caught yourself in a season and it's just not healthy, it's not productive, it's just not of Christ. And those things, though they may not be debilitating or totally obviously destructive, they slow us down. So what is the remedy for this? Jesus gives a succinct remedy as we move forward. The first point was, what causes distractions among us? It's unhealthy, unproductive comparisons to other people. Then what is the remedy? The remedy is actually very straightforward and very brief here. Let's take a look now at verse 22. Just as one verse, verse 22. So after Peter had said, Jesus, what about that guy? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, Peter, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. The phrase, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Almost every translator and commentary I consulted for this passage says, here is a fair modern equivalent. when Peter says, what about that guy? Jesus says, mind your own business. It's not clear that it's a harsh rebuke or a gentle chastisement, but the message is true. It's not of your concern. In fact, Jesus goes to say, if I say this guy wants to live forever, what is that to you? Now, that was going to be confusing later on because, oh, he's going to live forever? It'd be like me telling one of my kids, I want you to come help me clean this room. Well, what about that kid? Well, if I tell him to go to Disneyland, you know, what is that to you? Well, you come clean this room. And he's going to go, oh, my brother's going to Disneyland right now? How's that possible? So, I mean, obviously they don't ask that at this age, they're a little older. But Jesus is giving a sort of hyperbolic example here. Mind your own business. And instead, he ends with this key statement at the end of that verse, where earlier in verse 19, it said, follow me. This construction of that phrase, you follow me, at the end of verse 22 in the Greek is incredibly emphatic. You follow me. The word order is literally you, me, follow. And the takeaway here is this. In order, the remedy to deal with the distraction of unhealthy, unproductive comparisons is to lean in to your own calling. To lean in and just focus on your own calling as God has given you. Whatever that calling may be, however exciting or sexy that may look, or however boring and bland it may look. One of these things, this idea that lean into your calling, just helps me think about the fact of there are different callings and among our missionaries and our global partners. As I think about this, you know, I get prayer updates like many of you from our missionaries. And sometimes the missionary says, this is great. You know, I would have an appointment with the local governor because they saw our great work because we added this new, you know, water supply. We brought this new place. So this is pretty impressive. I'm meeting with a governor who will pray for us that we could be a great witness to that person. Or I've read prayer letters where, you know, we're doing so much with the poor that we've gotten the notice of the local media. So I'll be having an interview. So pray for me that this interview would really bless people. Those are pretty exciting. Those are pretty cool. But then sometimes I'll read prayer updates and it's just, yeah, we're just doing the same thing. We're not working with poor people because that's kind of exciting and kind of like glorious, at least maybe not glamorous, but glorious. But we're not working with like these elite scholars or intellectuals or governing people or celebrities. We're just working with normal people. And if we were to begin to compare ourselves, we would get distracted and lose our impact. But the point is to just go ahead and lean into your own purpose. You know, to do that, I feel like I should share with some of you, not all of you, just some of you, I'm just kidding, about sort of my purpose at this point as I discern it. This is sort of my purpose, my calling as a pastor, as a Christian, that I think my wife Karen shares because she kind of has to, being married to me. When my wife Karen and I were moving from California to Boston, or actually before that, when we're praying about what kind of church or ministry am I serving, back in the 90s, basically, I remember thinking, would I serve in a church with Asians or Chinese people in it? Or would I serve in a sort of a generic, you know, Anglo church? Because we didn't really have the terms or concepts, multi-ethnic churches or things like that back then. So do I serve in a sort of an Anglo church, majority white church, or do I serve in an Asian or Chinese context? And I remember thinking, you know, if I serve in a certain context, like a Chinese context, I probably will not ever really have as big an impact or be in as big a church as I could if I was in a larger white church, for example. And inevitably over the years, because I graduated seminary in the late 90s and early 2000s, and then moving on in life, most of my friends, in fact, many of my Asian friends who went to seminary are now serving in Anglo churches, or I guess we would call them now multi-ethnic churches, or mostly one race with some scattering of other races, though some churches are making different progress. And I remember someone telling me about 8 or 12 years ago, somewhere in that range, I got to be vague, Enoch, you're still in a Chinese church? Like, what's the future in that? I mean, you have some gifts, you have some passion, energy, go make a bigger impact, go somewhere else. And there was, it's one thing to jump ship. But as we've said in other contexts before, one of the great opportunities for someone like an Asian American pastor who has experience in Asian American church is to go to that great attractive white or multi-ethnic church, especially in New England. And there's nothing wrong with that calling at all. But I think I would have to be saying that that's not my calling. I may never be famous. I may never write a book or publish anything. I may never do any of these things, big or small, doesn't matter. But I do know my calling. And that has helped guide me when I think about my ministry role, when Karen and I weigh different speaking opportunities I have. And that is this. I believe God is calling me to serve the Asian and Chinese heritage church in the worldwide, to hopefully serve one church with all the energy and all the strength God can give me faithfully and with love, but then also to potentially be an encouragement to those around me. And I have to say that that has not always been easy, but it has been clarity providing and very powerful to know what my focus is. I don't get as distracted. I would be more likely to say yes to speak at a retreat with like 15 like Asian youth, for example, than speak at a retreat of like a much larger number of, I don't know, college students, because it'd be exciting, all things equal, because that's my calling. So the more you know your calling, the more you don't compare yourselves, the more focus you can have. And the rest of it, frankly, is none of my business. So my friends, when we ask, what about him? What about her? What's going to happen to her? What's going to happen to him? There may be a lot of different reasons, a lot of good motives, but maybe not the best motives also. And in any case, Jesus provides the same remedy. If we have a tendency to get distracted by unhealthy, unproductive comparisons, then the remedy is to acknowledge, Lord, this is not my business. This is your call, your business. You provide the calling to each and every person, to each family, to each church. You call your people the way you call them. Let me just focus on my calling. And that sounds nice and good. But there's one thing we need to know in order to really understand and embrace that and to move forward with that in strength and faithfulness. And I would even say success, as God defines success. So if we get distracted when we compare ourselves and our futures with other people in an unhealthy and unproductive way, and if secondly, Jesus says the remedy for that is to acknowledge it's none of your business. Whether I tell you or not, that's my choice. Whether that guy goes to the moon, goes to Disneyland, or lives forever, that's my choice. You just focus on your own calling. And for some of us, that means focus on continuing to discern and discover that calling. But focus to the degree you know, focus your energies on that calling. But that is so hard. What do we need to know in order to really do this with the strength and hope that Jesus has? And this brings us to our final point in the final verses. Now, this last point is a little bit of a mixture, because not only is it concluding this little section of verses 20 to 25, but it also is that conclusion of the whole book. And so John, or the writer, has to skillfully conclude this section, and in concluding this section, conclude the entire gospel. And this whole section, really, I'd like to offer you this one point in relation to what I think John is doing here. John is going to talk about how, you know, he's the good witness. He's a faithful and true witness. He's a faithful and true witness who's going to die. It's not like he's not going to die. People misunderstood that idea when Jesus said, if he's not going to die, what is that to you? He's going to clarify things. And then he's going to say that there's so much more that could have been written. All that is to say, because John wants to affirm and sort of make clear his credibility, that his gospel is true and believable. And we're going to see this in a moment, but take a look with me now, coming back to verse 23 through the end of the chapter. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written. I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So much is happening here, but here's the idea I'd like you to say. Yes, the topic is John is affirming his role as a witness to capture accurately the life of Christ. But really, do you see that he's actually describing this truth, that there are different kinds of callings, that there are different kinds of roles in the kingdom of God? And if you go back through the whole gospel of John, you will see that John is actually making a case, or even an apologetic, a positive defense for this kind of ministry. Now, Peter is probably one of the most famous. He's probably the most famous of the 12 original disciples. He's considered a leader and a pillar of the church, and obviously very influential. But if you go back through the Gospel of John, in the five cases, at least, when John and Peter are put in some predicament, each time, John has painted himself at least as credible or as good as Peter. I say that very with a lot of nuance. Let me rehearse. If you don't know the passages, you can look them up another time. But these are the five times where John and Peter were sort of compared side by side. And I want you to see, and I want you to understand, notice how John is presenting himself in comparison to Peter. Okay, going way back during the Last Supper, Peter, Jesus had said, someone's going to betray me. And we have this part where Peter's like, who's going to betray Jesus? And so what Peter does is hey, John, because John was the one literally next to Jesus. Hey, John, can you ask Jesus who's going to betray him? And so in that case, you have John mediating between Peter and Jesus. If Peter wants to get something from Jesus, he's got to go through John. Later on, when Jesus was arrested, and if you read this in the Gospel of John, you know how Peter denied Jesus three times? Well, do you remember that the reason why Peter could deny him three times is because he was in that home, in that courtyard. And in the Gospel of John, it says Peter tried to get in first, but they wouldn't let him in. Until this one guy knew the household and told the servant girl, hey, let him in, he's with me. That was John. So Jesus, in order for Peter to see Jesus, John had to let him in. And then you have the scene at the resurrection, the empty tomb, where Peter and John are running to the tomb. So John gets there first. And if you read the passage, he really wants you to know he runs there faster than Peter. He gets there first. Peter just walks in. So, okay, John got there first, but Peter walked in first. Peter saw the empty tomb and saw the death clothes lying there, the wraps lying there. And then John came in. And then it says, having seen the empty tomb, John believed in the resurrection. Not Peter, but John. And then, just two weeks ago, we talked about the miraculous catch of fish, right? Peter and the other disciples are on their boat fishing, and some random dude from the shore says, have you caught anything? They said, no. Throw the net on the right side of the boat. And they go, oh, the right, sure, okay. So they throw it, and they actually catch this miraculous catch of 153 fish. And then they discover it's Jesus. But who discovered? Who realized first it was Jesus? And who did he tell? John said, it is the Lord. He said that to Peter. And upon that, Peter dove into the water and swam there. And finally, here we have this passage. Jesus tells Peter, you follow me. And in response, Peter turns around. And as he's turning, distracted, he sees John, who has happened to be following, a play on words, Jesus. Why go through all that? Is John trying to paint himself better than Peter? Is he trying to kind of one-up Peter? You know, like this one-upmanship, sort of like putting Peter down? I don't think he is. But if you go through the whole gospel, it is clear that John is making a point here. And I think this is the point. Peter had a significant ministry and impact. And scholars tell us that Peter was martyred probably fairly early on. And actually, John lived a long life. He was the longest living disciple, probably the only of the original 12 who died a natural death, not by death or suicide or execution, he died in exile on the island of Patmos, scholars tell us. And so his ministry looks really different. Peter was martyred. Peter is going to shepherd the flock. But remember what Jesus says, if I call him to remain, what is that to you? Peter's ministry would be that of this exciting proclamation. He'd be going to healing. He'd be preaching and talking to people. And John would accompany him through much of that. But John's ministry was that of remaining and writing the faithful testimony. And so he's saying, and also Peter's account in the Gospel of Mark, most scholars think that Mark's gospel was based on the eyewitness accounts of Peter. That is, Mark was Peter's scribe, if you will. And so that gospel is one of the earliest gospels. Some scholars think the first of the written gospels. And so John is writing after Peter's account has been well known. Peter's martyrdom is well known and Peter's leadership is well known. And John is saying this, hey, Peter's a great guy. I love him. I work with him. I know the guy. But we have different callings. Friends, I will never be free of this unhealthy comparison unless we believe that God in his wisdom gives people different callings. If deep down you're jealous, it's because I think that calling is better. If deep down you're feeling guilty, it's because I think my calling is better. Their calling is, ooh, not that good. If you feel inferior, it's because you feel my calling is sort of piddly and worthless or not as meaningful. If you feel superior, it's because objectively my calling is more glorious or more Christ-like or more noble. What John is artfully telling us as he wraps up his gospel and telling us that it's true, his testimony is this. Friends, there are different kinds of callings, but one Lord who calls every single one of us. If you have a hard time dealing, accepting with your major, your career choice, who you're going to marry, all these things, if you're going to get married, if you're going to stay single, all of those things, if you're going to have kids, if they're going to be healthy, smart, successful, all these things, it's because deep down, we still don't believe that there are different kinds of callings. And in Jesus's mind, he has a calling for every single one of us. The issue then is not with your calling or my calling. The issue is with the fact that do you trust Jesus that when he has called you to something, a career, a place to live, a family to be in, a situation, a gift that you have, a burden to carry, do you believe Jesus made a mistake? Do you believe Jesus doesn't love you as much as he loves other people? Do you really, Jesus just sort of ran out of power and gas and grace when it came to your lot and he gave you the leftovers? Or that Jesus made a mistake and just kind of blessed you with incredible gifting or opportunity? No, my friend, Jesus does not make a mistake. Instead, Jesus has given every single person and every family and group and church a unique calling that we are called to be faithful to. Just like the parable of the servants, it doesn't matter whether you're given one talent of money, two talents, which is a unit of money, or five talents of money. What matters is at the end when Jesus says, looks at you and me and says this, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will entrust you with more things. Enter into the joy of the Master Jesus Christ." What is distracting you from moving forward with the focus and the energy and the purpose that God has given you? Is it because deep down you just don't like your lot in life? Is it because deep down you just think that Jesus might have messed up, or that deep down I just think that this is not as meaningful? And you might be even looking at me on the screen and go, well, it's easy for you to say. You've got this awesome wife. I do. You've got great kids. Yeah, I love my kids. You've got a great church. Actually, I have an awesome church. But I can tell you, having been married to my wife 20 years, having seen all my kids grow up, and having been in the same church for a long time, none of them are perfect. And I promise you, every single person who's ever come across me will affirm that Enoch has plenty of junk and problems. Friends, what is distracting you and me? Is it simply that we are comparing ourselves to other people in an unhealthy, unproductive, unconstructive way? Jesus knows how hard your life is. Jesus knows how easy it looks to other people, but it's still really difficult. Jesus understands. He is calling you. He is commissioning you in general to make disciples. In general, he calls everyone to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and strength. But he's also giving each of us a particular calling, unique to our life, unique to being alive today, unique to being alive during the pandemic, during this COVID-19 in 2020. He is calling every single one of us. Don't be distracted. Mind your own business. Remind ourselves it's none of my business. It's Jesus' business. Focus on my calling, because this, there are different kinds of callings. And when you understand that, you're free from worrying and comparing to others. It is liberating. It is powerful. It is great. And this is the life Jesus wants for us, to let go of distractions, let go of unhealthy, unproductive comparisons, and move forward with the focused energy of doing what God made you to do, of doing what God has gifted or uniquely enabled you to do in his part, in his plan, in his kingdom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I can totally see myself being like Peter. I may not have said it out loud because maybe I would have been a little bit less, more timid than Peter. But bless Peter's heart when he turns around and says, after Jesus tells him his future, he goes, what about that guy? What about that dude? What about her? Lord, I think I've said that thousands of times in my life as well. As I look at my future, as I look at my lot, my fate, as I look at the path ahead, I so many times have said and want to say still, but Lord, what about them? What about her? What about that church? What about that pastor? What about that father or husband? What about that person? What about her? What about them? And Jesus, in the perfect way, whether it's a strong, firm, clear rebuke or a gentle nudge, says, it's not your business. It's mine, child. You just follow me. You just keep your eyes on me. Because Jesus is telling us there are many callings that I give people, and all of them are from my good hand, for my good pleasure, for the good of those in the world, and for the glory of the Father in heaven. Lord, this is such a simple thing to understand intellectually, but so hard to appreciate and appropriate in our souls. We are plagued with comparison and discontentment. And yet, of course, some comparison is very good and effective and important. But Lord, you know, and help us to see which comparisons are the unhealthy, unproductive, unconstructive kind that is not of your will, so that we get distracted. But instead, help us to see you give each of us a calling. That calling may not be noble or glamorous in the eyes of other people, but Lord, it is our calling, my calling. And we pray that you would give us the strength to enjoy it, embrace it with joyful obedience, the good and the bad, the ups and the downs, because Lord, you are the good shepherd. Father, we think of the calling that Christ gave, the one that, Father, that you gave your son. He was in heaven, in the eternal state. He was glorious, the son of God, but he humbled himself to become a human, taking on the form, human form and human nature, so that God would become man. And so that this God-man would walk the earth, that his lot was to leave the comforts of heaven and take on the pain and the suffering of this fallen, sinful, corrupt, oppressive, broken world. To what? To die for our sins. Lord, if we ever wonder our lot isn't as good, we look at Christ. But when we look at Christ's lot and how he died and suffered for us, oh Lord, we don't feel bad for him. Help us to not do that. Help us to feel thankful. Help us to feel grateful. Help us to see triumphantly how Christ conquered death and sin, injustice and suffering and disease, and that he is alive today. So Lord, as we conclude this sermon series, we want to truly ask you, you've called us to let go, but we need your grace to open our hand to help us let go, to cast off the things that hold us back, that we may reach forward to you. And we know even as we reach forward to you, you're actually pulling us towards you by your grace and by your strength. And we thank you and pray by your grace that we can stand. And in Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.